Well, one of the difficult things about being new is I don't know how many of you are new and who's been here. I hate introducing myself. Someone, are you new here? And they've been here 20 years, and that's kind of awkward. But at the same time, I'm very sensitive to those of you who are new. Maybe those of you who are looking for a church home. I would just imagine that there are several folks here today who are just kind of checking us out, and you're thinking about making this congregation your church family. But you got to be careful about that. What are you getting when you come to this congregation? Well, this is your lucky day, because since I've been through that recently, I thought I might help you a little bit. What I did when I came here, and they didn't know this, okay? So if you're new, they're hearing at the same time you are. I brought with me a kind of a checklist. Not so much what am I looking for. I just wanted to be sure what I didn't want to get into something I didn't want to really get into. And so I brought with me, and I'll share with you this morning, the top 10 ways to know you are in a bad church. Okay, so you can use this in making your decision about what kind of church you're looking for. Reason number 10, the church bus has gun racks. Gotta watch out for a church like that. Reason number 9, they check attendance by counting cigarette butts in the parking lot. That's a rough church. You don't want that church. Number 8, the Bible they use is a Dr. Seuss version. Not a good church. Number 7, a youth group from Mexico comes to work on your church building. It's a bad church. Number 6, nursery workers wear Hell's Angels leather smocks. Gotta watch out for those. Number 5, the youth minister's idea of dressing up for church is to wear socks. Bad church. Number 4, no cover charge, but communion is a 2-drink minimum. Reason number 3, the closing hymn is Boot Scootin' Boogie. That's a bad church. Number 2, the greeter is Dog the Bounty Hunter. And the number 1 way to know if you're in a bad church, the ushers ask smoking or non-smoking. That is a bad church. And so if you're checking us out, then hopefully this will be of help to you. Hopefully there'll be more than that of help to you this morning. But anyway, over the next few weeks, we're going to be continuing a theme that I really introduced last week of just talking about revival, and not hopefully just talking about it, but beginning to experience it. And I said last week that I hope there is something in your heart that is stirred when you realize that we're going to be talking about revival. I hope there is something within your heart that is just yearning to experience God's power, God's manifestation in your life like you have never experienced it before. I talked last week about this survival mode. You know how we can just go through life. It just seems one step short of true kingdom power. I mean, you know, we're here and we're wearing the name Christian and we're morally good people, but it just seems like there ought to be more to it than what we are experiencing. You know, it seems like God living in us ought to make more of a difference. And there just seems to be this disconnect between what we see in Scripture, what we hear other people talking about, and our own experiences. We just don't seem to have the kind of power we're looking for. We don't seem to make it through life in victorious ways that we'd really like to be experiencing. And we just find ourselves living like we talked about last week in that valley of dry bones. And we all have moments like that. But there are times when it just seems like it goes on and on and on. That is really how we go through life. And so we said that we're going to focus on revival. And the way that we're going to do this is just look at some other people's experiences of being revived. And there are some outside of Scripture, but I'm really especially interested in those that fall within the biblical text. And there are a lot. There are two, though, that really stand out in my mind more than any others, where it just seems like there were new awakenings, where those dry bones really were revived. One of those is in Acts chapter 2. That's one that stands out in my mind as an especially powerful time of revival. And I guess you could say it's not really a revival because it was something new. God launched a new phase of the kingdom, but there was a fresh working of God's Spirit. And people were experiencing the power of God in some ways that they hadn't experienced in a long, long time. So Acts 2 really fits that time of great revival. The other one that stands out in my mind, and you might make a list that's a little different, but the other one is found during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. We looked last week at the Babylonian captivity and what things were like then. Well, this is kind of the conclusion of that. Ezra and Nehemiah describes the time when the people came out of Babylonian captivity. They came back to Jerusalem and just all the things that God did. And there really was a great period of revival that went on during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, as I have looked at these revivals, as well as others, one of the similarities that I see, this kind of a thread that runs throughout all of them, is a very significant emphasis upon the Word of God, upon people hearing the voice of God. They didn't have the Bible like we have it, but there was a looking to God and listening to God and hearing from God, hearing God's words in ways that perhaps were clearer than what they had heard in the months and years prior to that. You look in Acts chapter 2 as an example of this. Right away, when Peter feels the need to explain what's going on, you know, this special manifestation of the Holy Spirit is coming. People are thinking, what in the world is going on? Well, Peter says, look, don't think this is something strange. And what Peter does from the very beginning is point people back to Scripture. He says, don't you remember what Joel said, the Old Testament prophet Joel? And so he began to talk about Joel. And you have this sermon, what is recorded anyway, that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 from verses 14 through 36. And as I just look at the words on my Bible, on, you know, the pages of my Bible, it looks to me that about half of that sermon was Peter either quoting the Old Testament or explaining that Old Testament passage. And so as he is trying to orient people to what God is doing, what Peter does is he points people back. Here, I want you to hear the Word of God. I want you to listen to what God has to say. You see the same thing in Ezra and Nehemiah. People have come back, and Ezra is helping them be able to process what is going on. And Ezra does the first thing. His way of framing all of this is to point people to the Word of God. I don't know if it was recorded yet, as we have it now, but in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Okay, you're wondering what's happening. You're wondering what's going on. Let me point you to the Word of God. I want you to hear what God has to say. And everything that's unfolding is really part of God's design. And in every revival that I have looked at, from these epic workings of God's Spirit to just the many revivals that I have experienced in my own heart, the Word of God was always a factor. It was not the only factor, and it's not the only factor in these two, but it was a significant factor. There was renewed interest in the Word of God. There was a greater depth of understanding of what God was trying to say. There was freshness, as if God were speaking a new word that they hadn't heard before. And so the Word of God is just crucial to revival. But as I'm saying that, I've got to admit that there's something that doesn't sound quite right. And maybe you've picked up on this as well. I mean, there are churches all over the world. There are churches throughout this land where people know the Bible. And they every Sunday they're picking up the Bible. And you would say that that is a Bible-based church. I mean, they know it from Genesis to the maps. You know, just everything that is to be found in there, they could tell you something about it. And there are people who probably you could tell them book, chapter, and verse, and they could quote what the Bible says, but yet there's no evidence of revival in their lives. Their hearts are just as cold as stone. There is no love. There just doesn't seem to be much of a manifestation of the Spirit of God in people's lives. So is the problem that we don't know the Bible? Is the problem that we don't read it enough? We don't hear enough about it? I don't think that's it. I think the people back in Acts, the people in Ezra and Nehemiah, they had been hearing it, but something happened. There was something else going on. What is it that makes the difference? Why is it that reading the Bible, whether it's publicly or privately, can just bore some churches, some people to tears? And for other people, it can be absolutely energizing. Well, what I think I see in revival and what I think I see in other times is that people were not just reading their Bibles, but people were encountering God in Scripture. They were encountering God as they picked up those Bibles. And you just see this in Acts where it was not just, okay, we're gonna have some public reading of Scripture right now. I would imagine that as Peter referred to Joel, and as he quoted the Psalms and tried to explain what God was doing, that man, there were some lights coming on, as if God himself were speaking to those people. And certainly in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, there were some times when the Word of God was so relevant to them that it shook things up. And I think the reason was that they were not just words they were hearing. It was not just ink on paper, but somehow through what they were doing, they were encountering God. I want to read a chapter from Nehemiah, very special time when they've come and, you know, the revival has begun. They've come back to Jerusalem. They're kind of reforming as a nation. The temple has been built. The wall that surrounds Jerusalem has been built. There are a lot of good things coming on. And then they have this great assembly. And as I read to you what happened in that assembly, I want you to be listening for this notion of encounter. How they were not just hearing the words, but they were encountering God with what they were doing. Nehemiah chapter 8. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And I think it's significant that in this setting, it is the church that tells the preacher, open up the Word of God. I don't know if they had a ceremony to do that, if that was prescribed, but somehow he took his cue from them. They set that standard. We want to hear from the Word of God. And so they told Ezra to bring it out. Verse 2. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon. He read it from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could listen. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. And then it named some people who stood beside him. Maybe talk about what they did a little bit later on. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. They read, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Do you hear the element of encountering God in this? In verse 7, he names some Levites who had the task of instructing the people in the law while they were standing there. Kind of what I suspect was going on is that maybe that Ezra would read a portion, and then you had these kind of groups break out where the Levites would explain what was going on. Verse 8, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Now listen to what happens next. In verse 9, when Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. I think they realized, it just hit them, how far away from God they were. And now they were being exposed to what God wanted, and well, their hearts were just torn apart and they just began to weep as the law was read. And so Nehemiah and Ezra say, no, don't do that. In verse 10, Nehemiah, in fact, says, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. And then it goes on and tells how they discovered something that they'd kind of forgotten, a particular feast, a celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles or booths that commemorated the time that the Israelites lived in tents when they were wandering around in the wilderness. And so it says that they began to celebrate that again. And they went out and they got stuff so they could make these tents that they could live in. And it said it had not been celebrated like that since the days of Joshua. Verse 18, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly, another assembly. And chapters 9 and 10 go on and describe that assembly. And one of the things that marked that assembly is that they spent a quarter of each day reading from the Word of God. They spent a quarter of the day in confession and a quarter of each day reading from the Word of God. So you can see as we're hearing that and as we're listening to what they were listening to, those folks, it was not just a meaningless exercise. For revival to take place, reading Scripture is not something we do just so we can be daily Bible readers. It is not something we do just so we can check it off a list. The Word of God comes alive because we are encountering God when we pick it up and when we open it and when we read it. And there is change that comes about. And we'll look at more of that next week. But the change was prompted by what they heard from the Word of God. That's not the only factor. There are other things going on. But when Peter was quoting those Old Testament prophets, and when Ezra was pointing people to what Jeremiah had said and on even before that, it was just like they were hearing a personal word from God. Spoken to them, it's almost as if God was just audibly saying it to them on that day. And I think we have to admit that maybe we don't do that as well as we should. I don't know, there are probably a lot of reasons for that. It's very familiar to us. You know, we all have several Bibles, probably most of us, laying around our houses. I just came from an environment where many of the people grew up going to a Christian school, went to Bible class every day. They may have gone to a Christian university where they went to Bible class every day. They went to chapel every day. And there was this kind of an overexposure to it. Well, I don't think the solution is to read less. Instead, maybe what we can do is give some thought to how we approach the Word of God. How do we approach it? And to that end, I want to make just a couple of few suggestions about how we might encounter the Word of God. And I think what we really need to do is to bring some commitments to it. There are some commitments that we need to bring to our reading of Scripture. And the reason I have chose the word commitment is because I think what we need to say is, this is how I am going to approach the Word of God. I'm not just going to pick it up and get it in real quick before I go off to work because I've got to do my daily Bible reading. But there is a commitment that I am making to this book. Let me share those with you just real quickly. The first commitment is simply to read it. That we are going to read it. And maybe that's a no-brainer. You know, it's one of those things that you don't really need to say, but perhaps we ought to say anyway just to be sure that we're clear on it. Because I know how easy it is to put it aside for long periods of time. Life is busy. Life is hectic. And we're bombarded with so many messages already. It's awfully easy to take Scripture and just kind of push it aside. But I can tell you, I have noticed something over the years. That if I could take a graph of my life, you know, and just kind of how I'm doing spiritually, well, there are going to be a lot of ups and downs in that graph. You know, hopefully there's the overall trend is upward, but you know, there are times when I feel like I'm on that mountaintop, and there are times when I'm down in the valley, and that's kind of how I think life is for all of us. There are just a lot of ups and downs. But if I could take another graph that charted out my time with the Word of God, you know, probably what would happen if we overlaid that graph on the other, there'd be a real correlation. That generally, and there are other things, again, that have gone on, but for the most part, those down times in my life were usually preceded by a period of time where I just wasn't in the Word like I once had been, as much as I should have been. I get away from it for a while, and it isn't long after that until I'm on that downward slope spiritually again. And usually those mountaintop experiences, the Word of God has been a factor in that. You know, I've recommitted myself to reading it, or you know, something was going on that just made me hear the Word of God more clearly, and lo and behold, there's that upward swing in my spirituality, ever how we might want to define that. And so what I want to ask of us today is that we begin to make some kind of commitment that we're going to read the Word of God. Now, let's not be legalistic about it, okay? I mean, things happen. I understand that. We can't always do that. But I'm going to be more intentional about doing that. And I'll talk again on a Sunday night here in a couple of weeks about some ways that we might do that. But just be thinking about that and be praying and asking God to help you know what you need to be doing. You might want to commit to reading the Bible every day. Maybe that's too big of a jump for you. Maybe you want to do it just, you know, 3 times a week. You know, I don't know. You decide what you need to be doing. But the point is that we're going to be intentional about exposing ourselves to the Word of God. And I'm going to be thinking of a time. I'm going to get up 15 minutes earlier. I'm going to take my lunch to work and close the door and get in there. And I'm going to, you know, just whatever works for you. But be thinking about how you can make that commitment that you're going to begin simply by reading it. And I think in addition to that, there is also the commitment that we are going to hear God in Scripture. That we are going to hear. That's what makes Bible reading encounter. Because we are approaching it from this perspective that says, God has a message to say, and I want to hear what God has to say. I believe it was Rick Oster at Harding Graduate School that several years ago, I first heard use the phrase bibliolatry. Not bibliography, bibliolatry. In other words, the worship of the Bible. And kind of the idea behind that is that Scripture becomes so important to us that it's almost like we're worshiping it rather than we are worshiping God. And I can see how people might think that about us sometimes. I can see how we might give that impression. Because we are a movement that places a premium on truth. And on, you know, what does the Word of God say? And that's a good thing. But the problem is that can evolve into reading the Word of God rather than listening to the Word of God. It can evolve into studying it rather than hearing it. And so what we could end up doing, and I have to admit that I think in our movement we were guilty of this for a while, where we were reading the Bible for information rather than transformation. And maybe there was a period when our sermons and our Bible classes, you might just kind of get the impression that, well, you know, these people really are more interested in knowing the right answers to the doctrinal questions than they are in knowing the God who is behind Scripture. And so really that's kind of what we're trying to pull away from, where we are not just going to read it for information, although there is information there. And we're not going to study it just to know more, although that's a good thing to do. But there is something deeper in our approach to Scripture. We're wanting to know the God. We're wanting to know the author, not just the story. It just doesn't seem to do justice to Scripture to approach it that way. And I don't think that kind of Bible study leads to revival. And maybe that's why there are churches that know the Bible, they emphasize the Bible, but there's no revival. And maybe that's why there are Christians who know it, book, chapter, and verse, but there just doesn't seem to be much of the power of God in their lives. We have picked it up for information rather than we have for transformation. I like the language that the Hebrew writer uses. He talks about the Bible being living and it's active. He talks about how it is the sword of the Holy Spirit. And he uses language sometimes where he talks about passages in the past, but he talks about them as if they are in present tense. The Holy Spirit now speaks to us as it says in Scripture. Not as it said, but as it says. It is a continuing story. God is continuing to write that message on new hearts. I remember a time many years ago when I was just at a point in my life where there was something, I guess, that I needed to be reading, and I was reading it. And I remember I was sitting on a couch with scripture on a coffee table in front of me, or maybe I was holding it like this. And I read a particular verse, and it just so hit me, that verse that I was reading. It was as if that verse had never been read before, it had never been spoken before, and God was reading it right now to me. God was speaking these words to me. And I was so struck by that I put the Bible down on the table and just stood back. I stood up and stepped back for a moment, because it so struck me that this is a personal word from God to me. Now, that doesn't at all take away from Revelation. We're not saying Scripture is continuing to be written. It is not continuing to be authored, but I think it is continually being received on people's hearts. And so we bring to our Bible study, our Bible reading, this commitment that we're going to be listening for the voice of God. We're going to treat it as if it is the Word of God, because that's exactly what it is. And then the third commitment that I would suggest is that we bring a commitment to submit to its authority, which sure follows, doesn't it? I mean, if we're hearing the voice of God, doesn't it make sense that we also would have this commitment that we are going to submit to the authority of Scripture? We're going to submit to what we are reading when we read it. Nehemiah goes on in chapters 9 and 10, and he describes these changes that they made that we'll look at next week. They were not guilty, at least during that period of their lives, of what James warns against. Of, you know, why do you read it and not do what it says? And why even bother to read Scripture if you're not going to do what it says? And I know this is just a generalization. And it's my observation, and maybe my experiences have been a lot different from yours and are a lot different from yours right now. But it just seems to me that as a movement, talking about churches of Christ, but probably Christendom in the larger sense as well, it just seems to me that we have gotten more comfortable in saying, I know what the Bible says, but it just seems to me that we are a lot more comfortable with that expression than we ought to be. I know what Scripture says. I know what the Bible says, but here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I think. Here's what I believe. Interesting to me, I think it has coincided with our almost discovery of grace, certainly our emphasis upon grace, which I tell you, I'm so thankful for that. I mean, that has changed my life, and I think that has done so much for the church that we have begun to talk about grace, and we begin to live out grace, and we begin to accept God's grace, and I'm so thankful for that. I do not want to go back to works-based salvation, but neither do I want to turn grace into license for me to do whatever I want to do. You know, the expression you hear sometimes is that the Bible should be normative. It should be normative. In other words, the Bible should set the standard. It should determine what normal is. It should be normative. And I think it just honors God, and it sets us up for God to do some pretty exciting things. It really leads to revival. When you have folks who are in the Word, when they come to the Word, they're listening for the voice of God, and when they hear God speak, they do it. Now, it doesn't mean they do it perfectly. And, you know, we may find ourselves back at the same point every day. But we're just bringing to Scripture that commitment that we are going to submit to the authority of God. Well, we're going to continue and build off this next week. But I think it might be good this morning if we just pause for a moment and ask ourselves, okay, how are we doing on this? How are we doing with our own attitudes toward Scripture? Are we reading it? Are we listening for the voice of God? Are we putting into practice those things? Are we being obedient? You know, on the very first Sunday I was here, I taught a Bible class about obedience. And I asked a question then that I really feel needs to be asked again in light of what we've been talking about today. That question is simply this: when was the last time that you made a significant change in your life based upon something that you read in Scripture? How long has it been? When was the last time you made a significant change in your life based upon something you read in Scripture? And I'm not just talking about, you know, the big moral changes that we might have to make sometimes. I'm talking about maybe those changes that nobody else will know about. The changes within my heart. You know, there's just that stinking attitude that I have about somebody or about life or about God or about myself. And I see what Scripture says about how I ought to be. And I'm going to change that. I'm going to change the desires. I'm going to change those things that I think. When was the last time that you made a significant change in your life based upon something you read in Scripture? Well, it may be that you've just changed so much already. There's not much more left to change in your life. I suspect God may bring up another thing or two before you're done. But maybe you've experienced a lifetime of that. I think my desire for us as a church, for us as individuals, is we just not stop changing. That we allow God to rework us, to reshape us in whatever way that He wants to do so. And I think a lot of that reworking will come as we encounter God in Scripture. And for us to experience revival, for these dry bones to live again, I am confident that the Word of God and our attitude toward it will be a major, major factor. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I'm so thankful that You have left us this Word. And I am just so thankful for the place that it has had in our lives for so many years. Father, I know that there are people here who can look back for decades and they could tell about how Your Word has been so meaningful. There are people here who've been sustained through difficult times. People who perhaps lost a loved one and it was to the Word of God that they turned for comfort. People who just felt life crumbling all around them, but Your Word spoke to them. I'm thankful, Father, for people who have chosen particular paths for their lives. They've left ways that would have led them away from You because of something they read in Scripture. Father, we're thankful for the people who have shared it with us, for elders and preachers, and especially those wonderful Bible class teachers over the years, both men and women, who would make sacrifices. They would sacrifice their time in order to prepare lessons and share them with us when we were children, just as people have done here today. Father, we're praying that as we leave today, that you'll undo some of the damage that Satan wants to do in our lives and that he has done. He wants us to just treat it as words we've heard many, many times before. He wants to make Your Word mundane. And Father, I pray that You will open our eyes and You will give us a new vision. And that this very day, as we hold those Bibles in our hands, that there'll just be a little sense of electricity that we feel because we realize that we are holding the words of the Creator of the universe. And Father, just forgive us for those times when we're bored with Your Word. Forgive us for those times when we set it aside. And Father, I pray that You will help us in the days ahead to encounter You when we open it up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we can help you, the Word of God this morning or at some other time has revealed something to you, and it's just time to change. It's time to give your life to God or whatever it might be. We're here to help you with that. You can come to the front while we stand together and while we sing.